If you have your Bibles there with you, I invite you to turn in them to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In our long-standing study of the life and ministry of Peter, the apostle, we looked extensively in the book of Acts for material about his apostolic ministry. We passed over one episode quite deliberately on my part. It's the one I'm about to read to you about. It's essentially our last glimpse of Peter's life that we find in the New Testament. And it's quite a note to end a series on this man with. So I want to read, as it's indicated, not the whole chapter. I'm convinced verse 24 belongs with the chapter that follows, rather verse 25. So I'll be reading through verse 24 of Acts chapter 12. This is the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. We are here, O Lord, as sinners, and because we're sinners who desperately need your grace. Lord, that is true, perhaps of all of us, surely of many of us here. Make it true of every last one. Make us desperately needy in our own minds of your grace. And grant your blessing as the word comes. We ask that you will overcome sinful failings, the one who preaches and those who listen. Father, we're here as sinners. That's why we're here. So help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the most famous accounts in the life of Peter. We come to a conclusion of our study of his life with this account. We have enjoyed this story in varied ways. You children have enjoyed it. It's a dramatic story. It has some amusing features. And as we think about Peter's life and what Peter experienced as a disciple of Christ and as an apostle of Christ, surely this must have been yet another extraordinary experience for this man. Surely to be delivered so directly and so miraculously by Jesus through an angel sent by him would have factored him in among one of those most amazing of all of his experiences. Indeed, Peter is the recipient of some unusual grace in this account and some very sweet tokens of his Savior's love. It's a wonderful experience of Peter. But, brothers and sisters, that's not the primary point of our having this account. It's not the primary point of Luke in giving us this extraordinary account. It's much bigger than Peter, and I think Peter himself would want us to see that as a fitting conclusion to our study of God's grace in his life. This account is most profoundly a message for the church in deeply troubling times. That's the primary purpose of this passage. It's a message to the church that the risen Christ is capable of sustaining and delivering the church from her enemies. He is committed to doing so. And not only committed to the deliverance of his people, ultimately from their enemies, he's committed to the downfall of those enemies. That's the primary purpose of this passage, as I want to make clear to you this morning. That will be the primary focus of our time, though we will find, before we're over, one more opportunity to reflect just on the very personal dimension of Peter's experience of this extraordinary deliverance. I want you, as a congregation who would say with some fairness, we live as a church in deeply troubling times. I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit intends, not only in the recording of this, but in the orchestrating of these wonderful events in Acts 12. Here's the first of three things that we need to hear from this account. Painful setbacks are part of God's plan for his church. Painful setbacks are part of God's plan for his church. That's how the account opens, the very first words. At about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this Herod is one of a bad batch of men of the same name and the same family. There's a whole Herod family that we meet in the New Testament. This man, Herod Agrippa I, was the grandson of the man who sought to extinguish the life of the Messiah even as an infant. His grandfather was the one who ordered the infants killed in Bethlehem. He's a nephew of the man who, with Pilate, sentenced Jesus to death. It would be this man's son, also named Agrippa, who Paul would give his defense to in Acts chapter 25. This is a whole family of men that represent in the New Testament the most malicious of the enemies of the church and of Jesus Christ himself from the very beginning to the very end of the New Testament account. Herod, evidently the man that we meet in Acts chapter 12, was a man consumed with vanity and lust for power. And what he has found is that the Jewish people that he's tasked with ruling over on behalf of Rome have come to have a great animosity to this new spiritual movement called Christianity. And he has found a way to ingratiate himself, to elevate himself in the eyes of the Jews by commencing an official persecution of the church with all of his delegated authority from Rome. So we read that the king laid violent hands. When you hear violent hands, you understand that those are hands intending to put to death the ones apprehended. James is first, and Peter will be next. Now I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, the blow that those events would have represented to that church. James, you know James, Peter, James, John. James and John were the brothers, the sons of thunder, they were called. They were the inner circle. Peter, James, and John continually come to us in the New Testament as those closest to our Lord. And so James would have very likely had a certain particular authority and influence and leadership. He was one of the most prominent. And Peter? Peter's now under heavy guard, four squads of soldiers. He is now about to meet the same fate as James. Will John be next? Will every one of the apostles then fall? This is a, by any measure, an exceedingly costly, painful setback for the church. Now, it's right for us to recognize, as the church has seen in the grand scope of history, that the death of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. That's a true observation. But it doesn't negate the fact that in the short run, the church undergoes, especially when it loses its finest and best leaders, a great setback. Paul reflects on this when he thinks about his own upcoming death at the hands of the Romans. And he says, I'm convinced that to stay, what would be better for you? As he sees it, humanly speaking, men like Paul are needed by the church. James was needed by the church. Peter's desperately needed by the church. And so the church, this young and still somewhat fragile community of disciples of Christ, can scarcely afford to lose these men. Why did James die? Well, brothers and sisters, that's what I'm trying to answer in this first part of this message. James died. The church lost this great man and all of his wisdom and all of his graces. They lost him because it is God's will for his people to know real and costly setbacks. It's very clear by the end of the account that James didn't die because Jesus is just helpless. Can't do anything. Can't help him. That's very clear. Peter does not die. Peter's spared. James loses his head. Brothers and sisters, we're confronted early in the history of the New Testament church with this hard to understand but very clear aspect of God's will, that he is willing, he's in fact ordained, that his people, the church of Jesus Christ, know not only victory, but even profound defeats, setbacks, and the advancing of the kingdom. You need to have room in your understanding of God's ways for that fundamental reality. It needs to be part of your understanding if you happen to find yourself in a time and place when you think you see those setbacks. And you see, by only the only eyes we have, human eyes, you see that the cause of Christ is taking it on the chin and worse. I remember one of my earliest experiences of thinking of a man lost to the leadership of the church that I thought, Lord, I don't know we can afford to lose such a person. It was a professor of mine in seminary. I've told some of you about this. Man I respected greatly. Man I was very much eager to learn from in the semester that was about to begin, and then I got the news he'd fallen. He was a climber. He'd fallen to his death. He'd left a church. He left a wife and children. He'd left students. Not that that's as great as the other, but he'd left many people without the shepherding of his care. I remember asking the Lord in my prayers, my very troubled prayers, Lord, why would this be good for the kingdom? Why would you do this? I didn't ever get an answer. It became clear, in a new and experiential way at least, this is part of God's plan. Not only the history of the church shows this, but your experience. Your experience as Christians. You've seen that. You've seen ministries that have not flourished. It's such great potential, and they've failed. You've seen ministers, such power, and they've fallen, sometimes morally, not literally. You've seen the theological demise of otherwise and historically powerful institutions. You've seen the work of Reformation come to a stop in certain nations and parts of the world and then go in to retreat. And you've seen in our day one of the greatest setbacks in church history, the rise and now fall of Western Christendom. I'm not seeking to overstate the case, but that's what we're experiencing. We're experiencing the fall of Western Christendom in all of its magnificent contribution to the advancing of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the church is taught from the very outset that whatever Jesus meant when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he apparently did not mean that the church would never suffer injury, never suffer setback, never suffer in the outworking of the kingdom defeats in time and space, real people, real lives, real blood. He didn't apparently mean that. Jesus did not spare James. Man down. And another man, by all appearances, about to fall with him. That's not the whole story. But that's the first thing that a church in troubling times must know. Painful setbacks are part of God's plan for his church. Here's the second thing our text tells us. And any church in troubling times. Prayer is the church's primary defense against her enemies. Verse 5 says it all. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now you know what's about to happen. You know the whole story. You know how it ends. God's about to act on behalf of Peter, on behalf of all of his people who need him so much. This is going to be one of the greatest jailbreaks of all time. You know what's about to happen. Peter's not going to die. He's going to be rescued. The people of God don't know that in verse 5. They don't have the rest of the story. What are their options? How can they defend themselves against the ruler of the day? What are they going to do? We've already talked about why they don't form militias. What are they going to do? What's their defense against their enemies? They know very well, this New Testament church knows very well the power of prayer. They're not utterly defenseless. Actually, they're not defenseless at all. They have a mighty weapon. Now, the whole book of Acts testifies to their devotion, this New Testament church's devotion to prayer. And here, it's a particular kind of prayer meeting. It's a prayer meeting devoted to fighting their enemies. You know, you can have a variety of different purposes when you gather for prayer. You can have purposes of primarily fellowship and asking for the general and everyday kind of needs. You can have particular prayer meetings that are oriented towards the particular material, critical material needs of members of the congregation. You have prayer meetings for all kinds of reasons. This was a war prayer meeting. It's a prayer meeting in which they went into battle against their enemies. I want you to notice several things about their praying. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is they prayed despite the fact that their prayers had not achieved the fruit they wanted before. I am making an assumption. I will alert you to that. Do you think that when James was apprehended, when he was about to be executed, do you think the church had no thought of prayer? I'm making an inference here. I would say to you, this church didn't just begin to pray when Peter was apprehended. This was a praying church. When James was apprehended, when Stephen was killed, they responded by prayer. But it's interesting, isn't it? Apparently they'd prayed for James, and he'd still been destroyed by Herod. And yet, they're only praying more. They're praying further. Verse 5, you could think was a testimony of how they all were going about their days and meeting in their homes with their families for prayer. That surely took place, but what happens towards the end of the story, when Peter's actually rescued and he goes and finds them, makes clear they were actually gathering for prayer. That's the second thing I want you to see. They not only prayed despite what prayer had not achieved for them in the past, they also prayed together. Verse 12, when he, that's Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They were gathering for prayer. Why? Well, it's a reason this congregation knows well. It's because God has an ear for gathered prayer that is unique. That gathered prayer is more powerful prayer. It's more prevailing prayer. It's prayer that gets more done. Jesus said, again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's a pretty small gathering, but apparently there's unique blessings to a multiplicity, concerted prayer. It's like the petition, I've illustrated it before, the petition. Some of them are being circulated now. They're worthy things. Petitions, signatures of as many people as possible to ask the government, to ask our president, to ask our senators to do certain things. The more sign that petition, the more prevailing that petition can be. And God, who is a king to whom we come in prayer, also is pleased when we band together. Brothers and sisters, prayer meeting is always important in the church. You know this. But when the church's enemies rise up against her, it actually becomes obvious to everybody. The prayer meeting of the church is absolutely essential. It's, in fact, the only weapon the church has against his enemies, her enemies. And the sword of prayer, if you will, is being grasped by both hands when the congregation gathers for prayer. I predict that prayer and gathered prayer is going to become a much more prominent feature
of church life in days ahead if it continues to know setbacks in the coming of the kingdom. And I'll just point out one other thing. They pray despite failing to get what they asked before. They pray with one another, but they also pray with fervency. Verse 5 uses a strong word. They did so with earnestness. It's the same word that's used of our Lord Jesus when he's praying in the garden. Luke 22 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly," same word, "and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." These brothers and sisters in their prayers had expectations that God was going to do something in response to their prayers. They had faith. They really wanted what they were seeking. They had fervency, and they had a very specific request. They had focus. Faith, fervency, focus. This is the shape of their prayer as they gathered. Spurgeon, exhorting his congregation about prayer, says, "Be specific. Ask God for specific things and concert yourselves about specific things." I don't think the church there had any ambiguity in what they wanted. "We want Peter back." Spurgeon says, don't be like the man who goes to the bank and just says, "I'd like some money, please." That's not how you go to the bank. Don't go to the teller and say, "I would just like some money." "How much, sir?" "Just some money." Ask specifically, "Lord, give us this." I want us to feel the weight of this as a congregation that is devoted to prayer. To recognize that devotion will be only more essential as the church experiences new threats by more powerful enemies. Hebrews 13, verse 3, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Even before we experience these things and in full measure ourselves, it's right for us, as we have, to continue to seek to be very mindful of those suffering as Peter did in our day. So setbacks are part of God's plan. That's the first thing we learn. Prayer is the church's primary defense against its enemies. But, brothers and sisters, this story isn't over yet. And we've actually got the greatest part to come. And the third point, the primary point, is this: the ultimate victory of the church over every enemy is assured. As important as James was to the early church, I'm sure you recognize that Peter's life and death had a particular importance that would have had, well, we could say, a certain symbolic significance to the church. It was to Simon Peter that Jesus had said, "You are Peter." The name in the Greek means rock. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus had said that to Peter. It's well and good for us to remember that Peter was not unique as a part of that foundation. All the apostles took their place. The future of the church was not tied to one man. Indeed, rightly so, Peter was not indispensable to the church. But, brothers and sisters, ask yourself, would it not have been a singular blow to the psyche of God's people if the enemies of the church had been able to destroy the one who stood for, who represented the apostolic foundation of the church? Would that not have been a great blow to the church, a blow to their faith, if the rock had been shattered so soon, so early in the history of the church? Apparently, it would have so been, because the one who said those words to Peter was unwilling for Peter to fall. Saving Simon Peter became his primary messianic rule priority. The moment came when from the hand of Jesus himself, a mighty messenger was sent to save this man. Now the story is delightful. It's a delightful story, and the writer lingers on the details. We're told about the setting of Peter's cell. The man has four squads of soldiers. He's chained between two. The poor guy has to sleep in chains between two soldiers. There's men posted outside the guard. We're told about the angel's appearance. Sudden, and he's speaking. He's instructing Peter. There's no evidence of a struggle. The guards are not referenced in the least. We gather that something is happening here, both to the guards and to the chains and to the doors, that is profoundly supernatural. We're told about their inexplicable departure. We're told about doors that swing open. Children, do you have this in your mind? Can you imagine this? Peter and his angelic companion are simply walking out of a fortified, heavily guarded place. We're told that Peter can't even quite get it. He thinks he's dreaming, and I don't blame him a bit, do you? These are the things that only happen in dreams. Peter's not convinced that he's really awake, that he's really experiencing this, until we can surmise the cold night air hits him, and his companion disappears, and he finally gets his bearing, and he realizes he's at such and such a suburb of Jerusalem. And the story tells us that he goes and finds his friend John Mark, who still lives in the apparently well-to-do home of his mother. This would be the man who was close to Peter and who recorded for us the Gospel of Mark, primarily under Peter's influence. He goes and he finds the saints there praying. And we're told about Rhoda. Oh, Rhoda. Gets the Ditzy Blonde Award in the New Testament. She's so overjoyed that Peter's there. They're praying for Peter to be released. He's there. And she runs back to them, leaving the man who's a wanted man on the street, waiting, knocking, knocking. We're told how hard it is for the people of God actually to grasp that God had given them exactly what they asked for. They don't believe it at first. Finally, the noise they make when Peter enters is maybe a little dangerous. And Peter has some things he wants to say, so he has to say, quiet, quiet. Let me tell you. It's a wonderful story. What are we to learn from it? This saving of Simon Peter, what's to be learned? Well, we could make, with real edifying results, a kind of allegory of Peter's deliverance from his prison cell. That this saving of Simon Peter is kind of a picture of how Jesus saves every soul, every sinner. That's actually what a great and famous hymn has done. Charles Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." It's appropriate and very edifying for us to see that the way Jesus delivered Simon from that prison has some fundamental similarities with how he delivers every one of us from the sins that enchain us. But brothers and sisters, I'm convinced the primary reason that we have been told about this by Luke, recorded for us in what has maybe struck you as an odd appendix with verse 20 of the chapter. Remember how the story began? Look at verse 1 first. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." That's how the chapter began. Peter's just been delivered from Herod. Verse 20. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." That's a very uninteresting political insight that he provides to us, except that Luke is grounding this in a historical event that takes place in these days that is testified outside of Scripture by other historians. He goes on to say, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." This is what Herod's after. This is why Herod laid hands on James and on Peter. He wants to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. He wants to be seen by them not just as a great human ruler, but like other tinpot despots in his day, he wanted to be seen as semi-divine. Herod is seeking to persecute the church, and by that means to elevate himself before men, and some at least are willing to give it to him. They worship Herod, enemy of the church. But verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That is not a curious appendix to a story about Peter. That's the main point of the story of Peter. It's actually about the church and about her enemies, Herod personifying all of them, and what happens ultimately to all the enemies of Christ's bride. Historian Josephus is among others who confirms this account. Apparently, in a moment just like this, he also records the silvery garments that made him look divine and were intended to do that. In some attack that he had, right in the midst of this festivity, he's carried off and dies shortly thereafter. Now, you'll thank me for sparing you the various opinions that are rendered. Medical diagnoses of the man eaten by worms, they're all quite disgusting, I assure you. But he's suddenly struck down. He's taken out. He's not felled by a man as he felled the man James. He's felled by God and God's messenger. And then we read verse 24, the true ending of this account. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's a word for you, people of God, troublesome times. This little story of Herod and Jesus, that's the primary participants in this story. This little story of Herod and Jesus is a little summary of all of church history. Yes, the church will not be invulnerable to injury, to defeat in the short run, to grave setbacks. That's always been Christ's purpose, for wisdom and love that are not wholly understandable to us. Yet, though the church is not invulnerable, it is invincible. You know the difference, right? We're not invulnerable. We bleed. We die. We know great setback. We're not invulnerable. But our cause will be triumphant. We are, as a people, invincible. It's a poetically written account. It begins with Herod. It begins with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphant. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphant. Listen to how John Piper puts it. Luke put this chapter together to make this plain for the early church. You may feel small and an insignificant part of a greater Roman Empire. You may think that you're overpowered when some of your best leaders are killed on a political whim, but the truth is, if you stay with Jesus, you win. And if you oppose him, you lose. So be encouraged. Be bold and courageous to spread the word of truth and leave the outcome to God. We saw recently how Peter writes his letters, first letter in particular, very mindful of the great suffering for Christ the church is about to experience. I want you to reflect with me on how Peter would have thought about those oncoming trials of the church in light of what he himself experienced. Peter knew, as well as anyone, he'd heard Jesus say it, "Do you not think that I could call 10,000 angels and they would deliver me from these men?" Jesus himself didn't die because he was helpless. Jesus laid down his life. James did not die because the risen Savior was impotent to do anything about it. These were all part of his plan. And if Jesus can call 10,000 angels, one will do to save Peter. There's nothing that befalls the church of Jesus Christ in any age that is apart from his sovereign plan and control. Peter knew this as he wrote to those persecuted churches. He knew that it was but for our Lord to raise his hand, and his enemies would be eaten with worms, and his friends released miraculously from prison. That's why Luke's recording this for us. He's recording it for the church, ruled by the same king, the same omnipotence, the same holy messengers at his disposal. But I'll end with this observation yet again, this sermon in this series. This passage indeed does have an element that would have been very personal to Peter. I almost entitled the sermon, "A Precious Stone." Jesus has spoken of Peter as a rock, or a stone, something that he would lay a church upon. This shows, doesn't it, how precious Peter had become to his Savior. Not that James was not, but surely we see this, don't we? This is a deeply personal thing that Peter experiences. These two men, we've been seeing them all series, two men with a profound relationship of love. One clearly the master and not merely a man. The other a servant. But they're sharing a mission. It's edifying to think of our Lord Jesus from heaven, not only concerned about the great sweep of time and the great fortunes of his church and the advance of his kingdom. It's edifying to every one of us to think of Jesus there at the right hand of the Father seeing Peter and saying to one of his servants, "Go get him. Bring him out. Don't let him die." And Peter's saved by the Savior who loves him personally. If you're in Jesus Christ, that's what the King has for you as well. He has that personal love for you. It's not just the big things that occupy his kingly mind and attention. It's the people. It's the individual servants. And here's another thing. It's not just that the church as a whole is invincible. Every individual therein, so long as Jesus has a purpose for him or her in this world, is invincible. This was not a brush with death for Peter. He was as safe there in the prison as in his bed later the same night, because Jesus had yet work for him to do. And that ought to be a comfort to you. You're ready to meet your end, whether you're like James or like Peter. And until that time comes, you are utterly invincible against the enemies of Christ, because he rules and he loves you. And he is watching over your service to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have studied a relationship one that is featured more than any other in the New Testament, the relationship of your son and our father in the faith, Peter. We've come to see ourselves in so many ways in this man so imperfect, so sinfully flawed, yet so earnest, so willing to learn and to be corrected by you. And oh, we've been desirous of being like him in his devotion to your son. We thank you that such a thing is possible, such a saving relationship between your son and us. We pray that you will give that to every last sinner here, to their eternal good. We pray that you will make us each a part in the advancing of your kingdom. And Father, we pray in our day as a church that you would have mercy, that you would not deal such a great blow to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, in our country, in the West, such as seems to us to be about to fall. Have mercy, we pray. We ask that you'd raise up men and spare men. May our finest hours as a church in America be just ahead in prayer and in witness the triumphant gospel. But we pray, however you deal with us, that you will give to us a rock, a bedrock understanding and assurance that our Savior and his kingdom will come. Lord Jesus, do it, we pray. We pray to you, and we pray to your Father in your name. Amen.